All right. Well, let's get started this morning by reading at the top of your handout. Everybody got a handout? There's pass one of those extra ones over there to Dan. Steve, you got one?
Got one.
Yeah, okay, good. Anybody else? Just leave it in the middle there. All right. So we'll start by reading this paragraph from John 17 that we've been looking at for a while now. Starting at verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. All right, so last week we looked at what is the first petition, the first thing that Jesus is asking of the Father in this portion of the prayer, and which is in the second sentence of verse 11. He says, Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me. So in the Bible, the name of a person held great significance. And a name was more than just identifier. It was more than just something that you call people and that you identify them by. In the scripture, a name designates the character and the purpose of a person. And so therefore, a person's name described who they were and what they stood for. Now it was and it was also descriptive of the person themselves, and so by extension, it also represented and conveyed whatever authority that they had. So to do something in the name of a king or a leader was to do that with the permission and with the authority of that king or leader to do it in his name, and so the name was synonymous with that person and with all that they stood for. For instance, when Jesus prayed to the Father in John 12:28, he said, Father, glorify your name. And so he was, in essence, praying, Father, glorify yourself. It's not just his name, glorify yourself by glorifying your name. And so since the name was synonymous with the person, with the character, and with the work of the one being called on, to act in the name of God, in the name of Yahweh, was to act in his authority and in accordance with his nature and character. And so when Jesus says to, do things in his name, it means not just to call on his name, it means to do them in accordance with who he is, with his character, with his person, with his authority, with his mission and purpose. And so to do something in the name of Jesus comprises and contains all of those things. And so, so in essence, then, what Jesus was asking the Father here in John 17 was to protect his disciples according to the Father's person, protect them by the power of your name, that protect them by your person, by your character, by your purpose, by your authority. And so there is no greater name, there is no greater person, there is no greater character. And there is no greater authority than that of our Creator God, right? So when Jesus is praying, Father, protect them by their name, there is no greater authority, there is no greater power, there is no greater love or character by which that could happen. And so Jesus is praying in accordance with that. And just as he was sent to accomplish the Father's will, so now, as we come down to if we get to the next paragraph next week of this prayer, so now Jesus is praying that his disciples, just as he was sent into the world by the Father, he was going to send his disciples into the world in order to accomplish their purpose and to fulfill his will to spread the gospel message throughout the world. And so the problem then, as we've seen Jesus mention several times in this gospel, the problem with them being sent into the world was what? They were being sent into an environment which was not just resisting them, but was actually openly hostile to them. It was openly hostile to their mission, just as it was to him and his mission. Remember the long section that we read in chapter 15, where he's explaining to them, hey, all these things, the world opposed me in all these different ways. And don't think you're not going to be opposed by the world, because the systems of the world are openly hostile and aggressively opposed to the establishment of the kingdom. Because what happens when the kingdom of God is manifest on the earth? The dominion of the prince of this world, Satan, the ruler of darkness, gets diminished wherever the kingdom, you know, there can't be two masters. Wherever the kingdom of God rules, the dominion of Satan does not rule. And so is it any wonder why he so openly opposes the establishment of Jesus' purposes and the purposes of his disciples, which is to advance the kingdom of God on the earth. Okay. And so Jesus naturally here is then praying that they would be protected in the midst of this mission in which he's sending them to protect them, Father, by the power of your name, the name you gave me. And so the Father gave the Son his name, his character. So as we saw last week, you know, Jesus' name was not an accident. It was prophesied. It was planned, in a sense, from before the beginning, the name that the Son of God would carry into the world. And so the Father, in giving the Son this name, which was his name, he was giving the Son his character and his authority, and the power of that name, the power of that character, and the power of that authority, so that the Son could accomplish his God-given mission on the earth. All right, now in turn, then, Jesus has given us, his people, that power and authority, the power and authority of his name, in order for us to accomplish our God-given mission on the earth. And so, yes, we're protected by the power of that name, but we're also equipped and enabled by it. We're given the authority of it. And as we saw last time, it's a name that's above every name. It's a name that is above every name that's in heaven, every name that's on earth, every name that's on under the earth. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. All right. So now the disciples, you know, had gotten a taste, and we've remarked many times about, you know, how what's a good way to put it, just how dull they were, even if they're after they've been with Jesus for 3 years, just how poor, you know, how dull they were to what he was really speaking to them. It took, you know, it took his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit for them to awaken to the power of these words that he had been speaking to them, and the demonstration of the authority that he had. But he had given them a taste of the authority of the name that Jesus was sending them into the world now under, so that they could accomplish his purpose and his mission for them in the world. Now, remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 72. This was pretty early in his ministry. In fact, it's really interesting because he sends them out in the power of his name in order to demonstrate and establish the authority of the kingdom in the places where they had went. And that was even before he taught them how to pray, because it wasn't until chapter 11 that they came to him and asked, Lord, teach us how to pray. So he's sending them out, you know, they're very, very early in their relationship with him in order to demonstrate the authority and the power of the kingdom. And he said, I'm sending you out ahead of me into the towns and the villages where I'm intending to go. And here's what he said to him. Look at the next passage on your page. Luke chapter 10, verse 3, he said, go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Even then, you know, understanding the nature of the hostility of the world to the people of Jesus. Verse 4, do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. And so that's kind of wild. You know, how would you like to be sent out on a mission by your boss and said, oh, by the way, you know, you're not going to have an expense account. Don't take any money. You know, just trust that you're going to receive what you need in order to accomplish this. You know, don't take any money, don't take any provisions, just go out and in faith. And so they, you know, what is without any earthly provision, the 72 were sent out to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. And they were about to learn, you know, what accompanied the message of the kingdom of God, and what accompanies the message of the kingdom of God's good rule is the authority of the king. Because, you know, what empowers the message of the kingdom? The authority of the king. You're going and proclaiming the fact that God rules in the authority of his name. Okay. And so when the kingdom is manifest, what happens, the tangible result, you know, the tangible result of the kingdom of God coming on the earth is that Satan loses his grip, his oppression of the people. Wherever the kingdom of God comes, the power of Satan is lost in relation or in the establishment of the rule of the king. And so his ability to oppress the people then is broken. So how does Satan oppress people in the midst of the fallen world? Well, he does so. You know, he steals, he kills, and he destroys. He binds God's children through demonic oppression and through sickness. And so when the kingdom comes, when the rule of God, the good rule of God comes, what happens is people are loosed from that satanic oppression. They're loosed from demonic oppression. They're loosed from sickness. And so Jesus' instructions to his disciples as he sent them out was in the next passage, verse 8 of Luke 10.
Before you go on, this is probably minor, but I've often wondered why in that latter part of verse 4, we're not greeting anyone on the road.
Yeah, that is interesting. You know, I think it's just to say, be very intent on where I'm sending you. I'm sending you into particular villages ahead of me. Don't keep distractions. Keep distractions down. Don't get distracted. I guess the message is we don't wander our way into the kingdom. And in fact, Jesus said that. He said, you know, who is those who take possession of the kingdom? It's those who do so by force, who very intentionally and purposefully grab a hold or apprehend the kingdom of God. And so it takes an amount of dedication and an amount of focus in order to, you know, in order to walk in that mission. All right. So chapter 10, verse 8, it says, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. All right, now just imagine what the disciples, and remember that's very early in their relationship with Jesus, were thinking when Jesus gives them this instruction. He says, heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. All right, so not only was he sending them out without any earthly provision, you know, they hadn't at this point been taught or trained to heal the sick. You know, it's like, okay, wait a minute, what are you doing? You're sending us out in order to do something we're not prepared to do. You know, they had only seen him do it. But from Jesus' perspective, the proclamation of the kingdom and healing of the sick went hand in hand. When the kingdom is proclaimed in the power of the name of the king, Satan's going to lose his grip over the people, and people are going to be healed. They're going to be delivered from demonic possession. Because Jesus knew that when the Father's name, the name of the king, went forth with the proclamation of the kingdom, then the authority of that kingdom would be manifest. It would come. And so where the kingdom of God reigns, then people get set free from Satan's bondage. Why is it that we want to proclaim the gospel? And you know, the gospel that Jesus proclaimed was not the gospel of salvation that we tend to think about and what we make the gospel into. Yes, the gospel of salvation is part of the gospel message that Jesus preached. But if you go back in the very first few verses of Mark's gospel, it says Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's the good news of God's rule coming to be established on the earth and therefore to break the power of Satan's rule. The gospel that we declare is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And where that kingdom reigns, then Satan does not reign. And so the 72 went out. Now look at what happened when they went back. And they came back. Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the next passage. It says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So they sent out Jesus' instruction was to heal the sick, but in proclaiming the kingdom in the name of the king, not only did the sick get healed, but demons had to submit to the authority of the name and to the power of the kingdom. And so they came back shocked, really. Sent out by the power in the power of his name, they were shocked that even demons had to submit to that name. So in other words, they were shocked at the authority of the name of Jesus in a very pleasant way, so much so that it says it elicits in them what? The 72 returned with joy, exhilarated, excited. I can't believe this. This is amazing. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. All right, so next, look at what happens when the disciples of Jesus proclaim and demonstrate the authority of God in his name. Satan himself, Jesus said, is dethroned by the authority of the name of Jesus. That was given to the disciples. Verse 18, he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. There's something better to rejoice about, as much as exciting as that is and as great as a reason for joy as that is. There's something even better than the joy of the demons submitting to your name. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. All right, so how did Jesus give his disciples authority to overcome all the power of the enemy? By giving them his name, right? By giving them his name, by giving them the power of his name. Now, last week we looked at the many passages in, or some of the many passages in John, in that gospel where Jesus gives the authority of his name to his disciples. And let's just reread those, starting with John 14, 13. Because, you know, we read these and we dismiss them because they just seem so too good to be true, right? And in our experience does not really line up with them being true. But that doesn't mean that they're not true, okay? That means there's something wrong with our experience and the way that we're walking the life that I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God, by entrusting myself to who he is and what he said is true. So John 14, 13, and I will do to whatever you ask in my name. All right, so what will he do in my name? Whatever you ask, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. John 16, 23. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. He's talking about after he's gone, you're not going to be asking me for anything. Very truly, I tell you, the Father who we ask will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive. And what? Your joy will be complete. So when the 72 returned from ministering the kingdom in the name of Jesus, what was their attitude? Joy. Jesus says here, until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Asking you will receive. What is our heart attitude going to be when we're asking in the name of Jesus and receiving in the name of Jesus? Then your joy will be complete. So joy is the inevitable fruit of asking and receiving in the name of Jesus, of walking in the authority of his name, because where his name reigns, his kingdom reigns, and where his kingdom is present, the fruit of that kingdom is, as Paul said in Romans 14, 17, the fruit of the kingdom's presence is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. All right, so for this purpose, we've been given the authority of the name. And for this purpose, we've been given the power of the name. So by and large, you know, we in the church today have lost, I would say, the significance of this truth, and therefore we lost the power of it. You know, we just kind of make in a very formulaic way, you know, the name of Jesus was just a way to finish a prayer without really appreciating the power of that name that we've been given, or by entrusting ourselves in faith to that power. And it's not because of us, it's because of him. It's not like we're entrusting ourselves to our ability to pray. No, it's we're entrusting ourselves to what he said. When we pray in his name, which is in accordance with his character and his nature and his purpose and his mission for us on the earth, when we pray in his name, then power inevitably will be released to bring about that purpose and to complete that mission and to establish the authority of the kingdom on the earth. And so, you know, that's the truth. You know, just because we've lost the significance of the truth in the church to a large degree doesn't mean that it's still not the truth. It is the truth. The truth is that Jesus has given us his name, his authority to accomplish everything that he calls us to do in this realm. And we're empowered by his name. We're protected by his name. We derive our identity from his name. You know, all because he's given us his name. And like Steve, we always say, what precedes the demand of God? The gift of God. And what's the gift? He's given us his name, his authority. The authority of his name has been gifted to us by Jesus. And now what he wants of us is to walk out our days on the earth in the midst of a hostile realm, using the authority of that name to bring about his good purposes, to see people get set free from the dominion of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And so, you know, the demand which follows the gift is the name. The demand that follows the gift is to use that name, to live in the authority of that name in the advance of his kingdom on the earth. Now, I've been thinking the last few weeks about how best to describe, you know, this truth in just earthly terms and, you know, terms that kind of make sense to natural folks. And, you know, are you familiar with the power of attorney? Yeah, so basically it's a document where one person gives another person the legal right to use their name. And so when someone has the power of attorney, they can do anything and everything in the name of the person who's given them the power to act in that regard. Yeah. Jesus has given us his power of attorney.
Wow.
You know, we have authority to act in his name. And when we do, it's just as if he himself is acting. So that's how much authority we've been given by the name of Jesus. You know, to act in his name is an awesome privilege. But with great privilege comes awesome responsibility. You know, after all, what good is the authority we've been given if we don't use it in the advancement of God's good purposes on the earth? So, something to chew on. Now, getting back to John 17. All right, so the protection of Jesus' disciples by the power of his name, what Jesus is asking for him here, protect them, Father, by the power of your name, the name you gave me. So this protection that he's asking for is not an end in itself, okay? You know, in other words, that's not Jesus' ultimate purpose, is just to protect his disciples. And he's saying protect them so that something else can happen. All right? It's a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. Because what follows Jesus' petition to pray, ask that the Father protect them by the power of his name is a purpose clause. There's a reason he asks that we be protected. All right, let's look back up again at John chapter 17, verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, and here's the purpose clause, so that they may be one as we are one. Protect them by the power of your name, so that they may be one as we are one. Now here, what I think is the key theme of this whole prayer of John 17 is introduced, which is unity. You know, if I had to pick one thing that Jesus is asking for in this whole prayer of John 17, it's for oneness in the church and oneness with the Father and the Son. Okay? Now, if we had only had this verse by itself, and I'll read it again. Protect them, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now, if we only had this verse alone, we might think that the unity that Jesus is referring here to is just merely horizontal. You know, may they be one with each other, you know, in a similar way that you, Father, and me are one. Okay, that's we only had that verse. That's what it would seem like he's declaring a similar kind of oneness for his followers that he and the Father enjoy. So they may be one as we are one. So, you know, he's not really saying in this verse alone that unity extends to a oneness between God and humans. It's not being said in this particular verse. He's talking about unity between human beings, but not necessarily a unity between God and human beings. Like I said, though, this is just the introduction to this theme of unity in the prayer. You know, the theme of oneness gets much more fully developed once you get down to the third section of the prayer, where Jesus begins to pray, not just, you know, here he's praying for his immediate disciples, but in the next section of the prayer, he's praying for everyone who's going to believe in him through them, through their message. Okay, and so in that section of the prayer, he develops in a much deeper way, this understanding of the oneness that he's established and that he's asking the Father here for. Okay, now, so look, let's go down to the next passage, which is on the back of your page, John 17, which is the beginning of that third section of the prayer. All right, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. Now, notice carefully here what Jesus prays for us, for those who would believe in him through the message of the apostles. All right. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So again, we have kind of the first thing presented is the horizontal component of unity, that we, the people of Jesus, may be one just as he and the Father are one. But look what comes next. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So how is unity between the people of Jesus possible? What establishes unity between the people of Jesus? Well, there's only one way. It's by us being in the Father and in the Son, and in us being in the Father and in the Son, then being one with him, then we can be one with each other. There's been a lot of unity movements in the church, which all focus on trying to establish unity between human beings, but missing the power which establishes that unity, which comes from our being united to the Father and the Son. There's only one way that human beings can be unified with each other, and it begins by us having unity, oneness with the Father and with the Son. So horizontal unity is empowered by this vertical unity. And so Jesus, you know, elaborates on the certainty of that vertical unity, the unity that we have with God, the Father, and the Son. In the next verse, look at verse 22, it says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. So how is it possible that human beings can be one, just like Jesus and the Father are one? There's only one reason. Jesus is in us, and the Father is in him. Therefore, the Father is in us. Now, talk about blowing some Jewish minds. And blowing minds of us as we think about it. I mean, what could be more staggeringly amazing than the fact that the creator of the universe has chosen to be one with us, not in just saying, okay, I'm one with you in some, tangential sort of way. No, he's chosen to be one with us by dwelling in us. The creator of the universe has chosen to take up residence in our inner being. Could anything be more life-changing, staggeringly so, staggeringly life-changing than that? I'll answer that question, no. And yet, that's what the gospel declares. That's what Jesus has made possible. And yet so many of his people live their lives as if that were not the case. As if, okay, we're waiting to get to heaven to have this kind of relationship with him. When no, he's given us unity with him now, oneness with him now. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. Yeah. Jesus has established for us a true oneness for his people with both he and his Father. And that oneness with God brings into being oneness between believers. We can't have the latter without the former. The oneness with God empowers and makes possible our oneness with each other. Now, look next at the fruit of oneness, verse 22. It says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. And again, here's a purpose clause. There's a purpose to this unity, so that they may be brought into complete unity. So we're made one with the Father so that we can be brought into complete unity. And what happens when the church is brought into complete unity? Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Complete unity in the church is evidence to the world that God sent his Son into the world, and that the Father loves the church as he does his Son. What an amazing testimony of unity. Is it any wonder that one of Satan's main focal points is to destroy unity in the church? And we pretty much let him do it. All right, so that's a brief introduction to the topic of unity. we're going to delve into this a whole lot more deeply once we get down to that final section of the prayer. But this just kind of gives us a taste of what's to come, something to be thinking about. Being one with God. And because we're one with God, every worship service for Israel began with what they call, what's called the Shema. Anybody know what that is? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength. I mean, a fundamental understanding for the nation of Israel, who God is that he's one, which is really quite remarkable, because what would have made him think that he's anything other than one? I mean, it was like a testimony coming forth ahead of Jesus so that we would know that there's a unity, a oneness that comes in first in the Godhead through the separate persons of the Godhead, but then would get, we get extended through the church to the people of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, here, church, we're one. Here, O church, we are one. We're one with the Father and one with each other. Not because of who we are or what we've accomplished, because of what Jesus has accomplished, what he's made possible. I in them and you in me, Father. So, I mean, there's a lot to think about in terms of, you know, and so, you know, one of the hardest things for many, even Jews today, and many people who are, you know, Muslims, for instance, who believe that God is one, you know, how could any created thing be one with God? I mean, that's just a hard thing to imagine. How could there be multiple persons within the Godhead? How could Jesus claim to be God? I mean, because God is one. I mean, you know, it's so, you know, it's a major mental milestone that has to be overcome by so many. But I think the promise of this verse that we're going to get to in a few weeks is, you know, when the world sees the oneness of the church as empowered by the oneness of God, then it will know that Jesus was sent into the world by the Father and that we are loved by the Father. We have no real grid and no experience of the power of oneness in terms of the testimony of Jesus Christ. I mean, I listen to people all the time and they're complaining about the church. Well, what's your big problem with the church? Well, you're so divided. I mean, you can't even agree with each other. There's no unity in the church. How could you really be the people of God?
Well, part of that is we can never achieve full unity because we're in the already but not yet for God.
Yeah.
And there's always going to be turmoil and some chaos and discord. But fundamentally, we should be unified, but a lot of people don't look that deep.
There's a lot to overcome in there. It's like I've always said that the place, you know, you know where the church that's in true unity meets? In the graveyard. But in the meantime, we're supposed to press into it as much as possible within this realm. And you know, the thing is, it's what Jesus prayed for, right? He didn't pray that we'd all be one in the consummation of the kingdom. He said in the message and the advance of the kingdom on the earth, the oneness of the people is to be experienced and seen. But there's all kinds of fallen stuff that gets in the way of that, right? You know, self-orientation, you know, self-promotion, just all, you know, all the self stuff, because, you know, self stuff interferes with unity. It interferes with love. But let's just, we'll be focusing on what Jesus says and not on the what we've experienced in the church and the lack of experience.
But there, Paul gives us the encouragement to you keep plodding ahead. You run the race.
That's right.
No matter what.
Yeah, that's right. Right. Absolutely. All right. So back up to John 17:11. Back to the front of the page. All right. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. All right, so during his ministry on the earth, Jesus kept his disciples safe. How? He says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. How? By the name you gave me, by the power of the name that the Father gave him. And so Jesus knew and appreciated and used the authority of the name that God gave him for the purpose of protecting his disciples while he was with them. And so, you know, kept them safe from the evil one and kept them safe from the hostility of the world. Now, there was one exception. And the exception to that is the one who did fall into the devil's hands. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture will be fulfilled. Now I've always been intrigued by the fact that Jesus selected Judas to be his disciple, even though he knew that Judas would be his betrayer. I mean, Jesus made Judas the treasurer, even though he knew that Judas was a thief. I mean, it's okay. You got to love Jesus, right? He just does things so different than we do. You know, he chose the one who was going to betray him to be in his inner circle. Now that's clearly shown in John's gospel. Turn back over to the back of your page again. John 6, verse 70. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." So even way back then, he knew that one of them was a devil. He meant Judas. What's in parentheses is John writing the gospel much later, explaining what Jesus meant here. And they didn't know that at the time, right? But later they knew, and he says he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And then at the Last Supper, John 13:18, remember this is right, the Last Supper begins when they're eating. He says, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen." So Jesus knew those who he chose, including Judas. He knew Judas who he chose. So he knew that Judas would be a betrayer. But that choice, however, was not a failure on Jesus' part. In other words, it wasn't his mistake. It wasn't a failure on Jesus' part to choose Judas, but it was done in the fulfillment of Scripture. Look at the next, look, start at 18 again. "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." I mean, so, you know, it really bothered him. He was troubled in spirit, even though he knew it was going to happen. Before he picked Judas, it still bothered him. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Now, leaning back against Jesus, we know that to be John, asked him, "Lord, who is it?" But Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, what happened? Satan entered him. Mm-hmm. So clearly Judas was not protected from Satan. In fact, he was used by Satan to be the Lord's betrayer. Now, that didn't mean it was outside of the will of the Lord that it would happen.
You think Judas knew what was
going to
happen?
I don't think so, because I think the grief that he showed afterwards, said something about.
It's not like he invited Satan.
Yeah, and frankly, that passage has always bothered me. You know, Jesus gives him the bread, and then Satan enters him. I mean, it's like, whoa. That's yeah, right. I mean, it's a whoop. I can't explain that one, nor do I really want to. But you know, the question for us now, as we consider this, is does that mean that Jesus failed in his duty to protect his disciples by the power of the name? Well, no, because you know, Scripture had foreordained that there be a betrayer who was outside of Jesus' protection. In fact, back to chapter 17, verse 12, on the front of your page. "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. All right, so why was there one doomed to destruction? Well, Scripture had prophesied that there would be, and it was fulfilled in this.
That's how God worked out his plan.
Yeah. So the Scripture that was fulfilled by Judas is Psalm 41, verse 9. I put it on the back of your page, the last one. And it's the one that Jesus actually quoted in the passage, John 13, 18, that we just read. It says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." It's like, wow, okay. You know,
and how long was that written before it happened? When was the psalm done?
No, that would have been, I think that's the Psalm of David. So that would have been like about 1,000 years.
That's so amazing.
Yeah. And David, obviously, if you look back at the context of that, he's talking about a personal betrayal that went on for him, but then it's had a deeper meaning. A lot of the Psalms, had things that were happening to David that then had ultimate fulfillment when the Son of Man would come. But what's hard to believe is, it says none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. And literally, like if you look back in the King James, it says the son of perdition. It uses that kind of language. And, the NIV translates it in a way that's easier for us to understand. The one who was destined for destruction. That Judas was destined by God for destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Now, when thinking about predestination, this is the passage that gives me the greatest pause. Because, did Judas have a choice? Or was he predestined for destruction?
He didn't.
It does sound like he didn't.
Does that mean he didn't go to heaven?
No, he definitely. That destined for destruction means his ultimate destiny is hell. I mean, is this destruction. The son of perdition means his destiny is established as being.
So even though he was sad later, was upset.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Right. That wasn't repentance, really. I mean, he was just, and then he killed himself, after that happened. I don't know whether, I would think that Judas had a choice but the fact that is that God knew from the beginning the choice he was going to make, and the choice was to betray. And so therefore he was destined for destruction from the beginning. And so the answer is, did he have a choice or was he predestined for destruction? The answer, I think, to that is yes. both. He had a choice and he was predestined for destruction. In terms of, because as I've always said, when we think about predestination and the problem that we have in reconciling our understanding of free choice when we think about predestination is that we always think about individuals instead of the people of God. The scriptures about God predestined a people to be called out according to his name. And so we need to think more globally when thinking about that. But like I said, this is the passage that gives me pause, because clearly this is an individual who was doomed to destruction and in accordance with the will and purpose of God the Father, in order to fulfill what the scripture had prophesied. And so, that's the end of that first paragraph. I told y'all we're going to spend a little bit of time on this, John 17. It's a little bit more time than what I thought. I was looking this morning. This is like week number 12. But we got a little ways to go. And so next time we'll start the second paragraph of that prayer, of the middle part of the prayer. And then I'm really looking forward to getting to the third part, which does talk about the unity and the power of it. And so, Lord, we thank you that that every intention and purpose of the Father's heart you have accomplished perfectly. Mm-hmm. Lord, thank you that you carried the name given to you by the Father in perfect obedience to his will and purpose. And you carried that name to the cross. You carried it into the grave. You carried it in the resurrection and the ascension. And now you sit enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and you've been given a name that's above every name. Lord, thank you that in your grace and your love and your good purpose for us as your children, Lord, that you've given us your name, that we're known by your name, Lord. Thank you that as sobering as it is, Lord, thank you that that you are known on this earth through us. Lord, help us to be faithful to that high calling, of being those who bear your name. Lord, help us to see, Lord, the incredible privilege and the great responsibility that is. Help us to appreciate and entrust ourselves to your word, which says so much is ours, available to us by asking in your name. Lord, help us to be free from just trivializing your name by using it as a punctuation mark at the end of our prayers, and help us to really appreciate the authority and the power and the glory of the name that we've been given, so that we might carry that name with fidelity to who you are and with the power with which you've entrusted us. Lord, we lift up the church. We pray, Lord, for a miracle. We pray for unity. Lord, we pray that Jesus, you would be so exalted as the head of the church that all of our petty differences would fall away, that you would be worshiped and glorified in accordance with who you are, the magnificent, the glorious one, the Lord of all. We exalt you and magnify you, Jesus. You are worthy of glory and honor and praise. And you have received a name that's above every name. And so, Lord, we bow before you, acknowledging that you are Lord of all. May your Lordship just envelop our life in every way and the life of your people in every way. We ask this, Lord, in your awesome and powerful name. Amen. Yes.